The following message on Hebrews 2 verses 14 through 18 is the 10th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, September 2, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
To the second chapter of Hebrews, as we are presently working our way through the book of Hebrews. We are in the second chapter, and in our outline of the book of Hebrews, it is the section running from verse 4 through the end of the chapter where the writer is demonstrating that our Lord Jesus' incarnation, that is, His becoming flesh, and His suffering culminating in His death, were necessary to the accomplishing of God's will for His people. And let's read the passage, and then we will very quickly review and then move on from the point we left last time. Beginning in verse 5. For He that is God has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. In that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for every man. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, in this passage, the writer is establishing the fact that the original purpose of God for man at creation is being accomplished, or has been accomplished, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the dominion that was given to man at creation, which man does not enjoy to the full now because of the fall into sin, that dominion is realized in the person of Jesus Christ. We do not yet see all things under man's feet, but we do see Jesus, the writer says, made a little lower than the angels, that is, put on the same plane as man, made man, but him now crowned with glory and honor, and in that station he is in the place of inheritance, the place of dominion that was promised to God's people. And then the writer goes on, beginning in verse 10, to speak of that purpose of God to bring many sons to glory, and that purpose accomplished through the giving of a captain of salvation who was perfected for his office by suffering. And then the writer goes to great lengths to demonstrate scripturally that the captain of salvation and those whom he leads are all of one, he says. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And his purpose is to demonstrate scripturally that indeed Messiah was to be divine. However, his point here, that he was to be human as well. He was made like his brethren, and it is in that relationship that he acts in their place and for them. Now, last time, as we were considering this passage, we had come to the subject of the purpose of the Savior's humanity. The purpose, or purposes perhaps is a better way to express it, the purposes of our Savior's humanity. Look once more to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that, and here is the introduction of a purpose clause, or for the purpose that, through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. And here's another purpose clause, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he is himself, or in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, in those verses is a description of very specific purposes for which the Savior took upon himself full humanity. And the purpose of the incarnation of the Son of God, as it is here expressed, was that he should suffer and die as a man in the place of his people, and that by his suffering and death certain ends or purposes should be accomplished. And we're going to look at these one after another. The first, verse 14, by his death, Jesus defeated the devil. If you'll look to that verse again at the end, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. As the captain or head of his people's salvation, Jesus suffered and died so that by his death, one of the versions, the Old American Standard says that he might bring to nothing or bring to naught. The King James has the translation destroy the devil. Owen says that one of the purposes of his death was that he might destroy or nullify the head and captain of the apostasy from God. But now the word that is used here, the word translated in the version that I've read from, translated to destroy, has been the object of a great variety of translations. Just to give you some indication of the breadth of meaning of this word, in the King James Version, it is rendered 17 different ways, though it appears only 27 times in the New Testament. Out of 27 uses in the New Testament, the King James translators handled it 17 different ways. Well, at this text, in Hebrews 2:14, our versions show a wide variety of translation. The King James, the New King James, the NIV, and the RSV all translate destroy, that he might destroy him who had the power of death. The Old American Standard, as I indicated, that he might bring to naught or bring to nothing him who had the power of death. The New American Standard, that he might render powerless him that had the power of death. The New English Bible, that he might break the power of him that had the power of death. Other versions use translations like this, neutralize. One translator even translates it as paralyze. Another, to dethrone. And yet another, to crush. Now, all of these various ways of rendering this word, all of which are legitimate, all of these do have, however, a common meaning. Jim Packer, in his article in the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, says that though this word is elusive in its translation, its basic meaning is that of rendering or making something inoperative or powerless. That meaning is clear and constant throughout all of the various ways that it is translated. So the idea of making something inoperative or making it powerless, that seems to be the idea behind the word, and how we translate it is a different question, but that idea seems to stand behind it. And what the writer is saying is that by his death, Jesus made powerless, or rendered powerless, him that had the power of death. And it seems to me that that grasps the real essence of what the writer is saying. That the devil is said to be in the Scripture, in some sense, and we'll explore this question later, in some sense he is said to have the power of death. And yet, Christ in his death has stripped him of that power, has rendered him powerless. All right then, let's ask then several questions of the passage. And the first question is this: in what sense did the devil, or does the devil, have the power of death? Second, how does the death of Jesus make him powerless in this area? And then third, with whom does this work have to do? And we can answer the last question first. It's the easiest one to answer. To whom does this benefit of Christ's death come? That he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Well, for whom is this benefit given? It's not to all men, because we know not only from the New Testament, but indeed from the Old Testament, that multitudes will die, and they will die outside of Christ. They will die without the forgiveness of sins. They will die, as Paul says in Ephesians, they will die without God. And we know that that is the case of multitudes, and that they will, until their final day, be under the bondage and power of the devil. That his power over them, whatever that power is, his power concerning death, they will not be released from that. Well, in the context, it's clear, I think, that the benefits of Christ's death are for those termed in this very verse as the children. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And there are synonymous terms that are used in the context. The seed of Abraham, his brethren, those who are being sanctified. Well, they are the ones who benefit from this aspect of the purpose of Christ's death. All right then. In what sense then, if they are the ones, if those who are joined to Christ, who are his brethren, who are his seed, if they are the ones that benefit from this, then what has been done? All right, then that brings us to the question, in what sense does the devil have the power of death? Now, I think we would have to say that the devil does not have absolute power over the lives of men. That authority belongs to God alone. And there are a number of texts in the New Testament, in the Old Testament rather, that make this explicit. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy 32, we'll look at four of these just very briefly. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. The Lord says, "Now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." The Lord claims for Himself the power to kill and to make alive. We have a similar statement in 1 Samuel 2, there in the Song of Hannah. The power of God in this matter is compared and is set alongside other powers that he has. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world on them. He is described Our God is described as having absolute power. If any man is rich, it is God who has made him rich. If any man is poor, it is God who has made him poor. If any man lives, God has given him life. And if any man dies, God has taken his life. Absolute authority in these matters. Psalm 68. Psalm 68 and verse 20. Verse 19 says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation." Our God is the God of salvation, that is, the God of deliverance. "And to God the Lord belong escapes from death." How do men escape death? God grants that as the God of deliverance. And then, of course, Job 1. We won't turn there. It's not necessary. I'm sure the text is very familiar to you. Job says, "The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away." And not only is Job referring to the loss of his material possessions, he is referring to the loss of his children. Their untimely deaths he traces to the throne of God. So the authority, the absolute authority over the lives of men belongs to God alone. But now, if the devil does not have the absolute power of death, what kind of power does he have? Well, there have been quite a few suggestions as to what is meant at this point. The Jewish Talmud identifies the devil as the angel of death, who the Jews argue takes away the life of every man. That view has not commended itself to Christian interpreters, but it is a view that probably was current in the days that this letter was written. But now, others argue that the power that the devil has, that power of death that he has, is not that of an executioner. That it is not he who actually executes men, who puts them to death, but his power is that of a tempter whose temptations seduce men to sin and thus indirectly brings about their death. That he is in the chain of causes that leads to man's death as the fruit of his sin. That as the tempter, he tempts men to sin. That sin produces death. Now, others say that the devil is said to have the power of death because of his role in introducing death into the creation, so that all death, in one sense, can be regarded as his work. Now, there's another view that his power is that of an accuser. In fact, the meaning of the word devil, or the title devil, diabolos, literally is accuser. And we know that in Revelation chapter 12, the devil is referred to not only as the deceiver of the whole world, but as the accuser of the brethren. And the language that John uses, who accuses them before our God day and night. That is, it seems that the devil, and there are many things about the activities of the devil and his angels in the world to come. In fact, many things about the activities of God and his angels in the other world that are a mystery to us. We have, of course, the opening chapter of Job, where the devil is portrayed as coming into the presence of God and taunting God, if you will, challenging God concerning Job, this upright man. Well, we are told that the devil makes accusation against the people of God day and night. That is, he brings men's sins before the face of God the judge, and in doing that, challenges God to execute the death penalty which justice deserves. As the accuser of the brethren, he is trying to prompt God to execute the penalty of the law upon all who are guilty of sin. Now, in that the devil brought about the fall of our first parents, and in that the sentence of death passed on, not only to Adam and Eve, but to all of their posterity, in that sense, we could say that he has the power of death. We can also say that in that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour by his temptations, in that sense he has the power of death. We can say that as the accuser of the brethren, he challenges God to execute upon all the guilty the death sentence which the law demands. In that sense, he can be said to have the power of death. I have to say that I still don't have a sense of satisfaction as to exactly what the text is saying, but as I've tried to study and understand how the text has been interpreted, those are the chief views that are set before us in the literature. If I had to choose one for myself, it would be that he has the power of accusation, or that he is involved in the activity of accusation, challenging God to destroy all sinners. But now let's pass on to the next question. How does the death of Jesus render the devil powerless, whatever that power is? How does the death of Jesus render the devil powerless with reference to Christians? How does Jesus take away from the devil by his own death? How does he take away the devil's power of death with reference to Christians? Well, we know that the Bible is very explicit, repeatedly tells us that by his death upon the cross, Jesus took in his own body the penalty of death due to his people's sins. That he acted there as a substitutionary sacrifice, standing in the place of his people, standing in the place of his elect, and there God poured out the wrath that he had that was due to all of the sins of his people, fully exhausted that wrath in the person of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And in his death, there was the consummation of the demand of the law that the sins of Christ's own, as John describes them in John 13, there was the culmination of the demand of the law that those sins be satisfied in the persons of the people of God. The penalty of those sins satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. And the language, the term that perhaps is most graphic of all of the New Testament terms to express this, is the term propitiation that appears later in our text. That he has made propitiation. A propitiation is a sacrifice of atonement offered to God for the purpose of appeasing his wrath due to sin. And in the person of Jesus Christ, he was the propitiation of our sins, the sacrifice of atonement that appeased the wrath of God, satisfied the demands of the law of God so that God could forgive all the sins that were atoned for by that sacrifice. All right, what happened then when Jesus did this? When he went to the cross to die under the curse of the law for his people? Well, by this action, or this act, he released those whom he represented in his death from liability to what the book of Revelation calls the second death. That is, the eternal punishment of the guilty in hell as punishment for their sins. That's the second death. And in his death on the cross, Christ released those represented in his death from what the Bible calls the second death. And by releasing his people from liability to the second death, he also changed the character of our first death, our physical death. And here the Heidelberg Catechism, question 42, is very helpful. The Catechism says, quote, "Our death," that is the death that all of us will experience, "our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. We will not pass through the rough door of death into the world to come. We will not pass through that door and experience it as a punishment for our sins to satisfy the demands of God's law. Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only a dying to sins and entering into eternal life. At that door, we leave our indwelling sin behind. At that door, we leave our remaining sin behind. And when we pass through that door, we enter into eternal life. Not that we do not now possess eternal life. The Bible is very explicit that we do. But we enter into the full enjoyment and all that is part of that eternal life through that door. All right then, Jesus has delivered his people from the necessity of satisfying the law of God with reference to their own sins. He has delivered his people from liability to what the book of Revelation calls the second death. Now, by his death, Jesus vanquished the devil. That is, he was victorious over him. He rendered him powerless. And the power that he stripped from him was the power of accusation. The devil cannot prevail before the throne of God, in the court of God, as a prosecuting attorney, if you will. He cannot prevail to accuse the brethren. He will not prevail to provoke God or to cause God or to call God to visit his brethren's sins upon them. Whatever success he may have in the court of God in accusing unbelievers, he will have no success in the court of God accusing the brethren of Christ. As John Owen says, the obligation of the sinner unto death was that which gave the devil all of his power. That is our obligation, that he who sins shall die. That obligation is that which gave the devil all his power. The taking away then of that obligation must needs be then the dissolution of his power. Right, our text says, and now turning back, let's go back to Hebrews 2:14. Through death he might destroy him or render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. But now the second purpose of our Lord's death, incarnation, suffering, and death, is found in verse 15. And here's a further purpose. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The second purpose that the writer sets before us for our Lord's incarnation, that is, his becoming man, his suffering, and his death, is that by his death he might free his people from bondage to the fear of death. Now consider that the writer here is building upon an observation that man outside of Christ is enslaved to the fear of death. Now that is a fact. It is a truth that man outside of Christ is enslaved by the fear of death. That is indeed the portion of the unregenerate. And we see that idea that man fears death in a great variety of ways. I've made many visits to the hospital in the recent days to visit my mother. And there you will see people very near to death. And we've had experience in our adult family home with people dying. We've had probably seven or eight people now that have died since we've been in operation. And we've been there, and there's a dramatic difference between how a Christian dies and how an unbeliever dies. But one of the most dramatic ways that man's fear of death is seen, and this is something that is quite different from other generations, what is very different is how we bury the dead. Funerals, cemeteries have been sanitized. Cemeteries have been put in places, graveyards, they're not even called graveyards anymore. That's a politically incorrect term. But cemetery or memorial parks, with every generation the term becomes more vanilla, becomes more generic, less offensive to those who have the fear of death. But those places, whatever you want to call it, which used to be very public places, that were not put in some distant place behind high hedges or high walls, those places used to be beside churches, very visible as people came and went every Lord's Day. They used to be in very public places. If you were to go to Princeton, New Jersey, for example, and go there to visit the grave of Jonathan Edwards, to visit the graves of the Alexanders and the Hodges, if you were to go there, you would discover that that graveyard is right in the heart of Princeton. It's a very public place. It's right off the main street. There are not high walls. There are not high shrubs around it. It is open. And everyone who comes and goes in Princeton can see that graveyard. Well, one of the things that has precipitated the taking of the scene of death and putting it in hiding is man's fear of death. All right, that man fears death is, I think, obvious to all of us. All of their days, the unregenerate are haunted by the dread and terror of their certain approaching death. All men know, as a matter of conscience, though they may not say that they believe the Bible, all men know as a matter of conscience that it is not only appointed to men once to die, but that after that there is the judgment. I think everyone knows that it is appointed to men once to die, as a matter of experience. I'm old enough now that I can ask the question, where is my grandfather? And where is my grandmother? And where are their parents? And I'm coming to the point now, probably in a few months, where I'll be asking the question, where are my parents? All of my ancestors have gone to the grave. And the day is coming that I'm going to go to the grave as well. And I'm nearer than I was 20 years ago. 20 years ago, this beard was nice and brown and clean and neat, and there was nothing in it. Now it's beginning to get silver. We won't call it gray. It's beginning to get silver. Well, that's a sign. It's a sign that this body is going to the grave. Now, God wrote a knowledge of the certainty of judgment on man's conscience when he wrote the law of God upon man's heart. And that knowledge of the coming judgment, every man's conscience, though he may seek to deny it, he may seek to silence it, every man's conscience knows that there's coming a day of judgment. And that knowledge binds men all their days in fear. And there are only three classes of men that do not fear death or do not seem to experience any fear of death. There are those who have bludgeoned their consciences into silence, and there are many people like that, who have so abused their consciences, so refused to hear it, so silenced it over and over and over, that their conscience no longer speaks on that issue. Now, the conscience still knows, but the conscience has been taught to be quiet. Like a dog that barks too much. If you go out and whip the dog enough, he'll quit barking. And a lot of people have done that with their consciences. They beat their consciences and beat their consciences and beat their consciences until their consciences became quiet. Such people don't fear death. There are those who have silenced their fears with false hopes. And there are multitudes who have gone that path. They have adopted a false religion. They have adopted a work salvation. They have adopted some way in which they have convinced themselves that they will escape any judgment of God because of their sins. Recently, I was getting my email, and I saw on the page, the front page that came up, that there was a poll, what people thought about spiritual things. So I thought, well, this ought to be interesting. And one of the big questions was, what do you think about hell? And are you going there? Would you believe that out of all of the people that responded to that survey, that there were only 4% of the people that responded out of hundreds of thousands of responses who thought they were going to hell? Only 4%. So there are multitudes who have silenced their fears with false hopes. And yet there's a third class. That is those who, being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus, have peace with God. Being justified, therefore, by faith, Paul says, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. And for all those who are joined to Christ in a living faith, there is a blessed release. If we are living within the privileges that God has given us in Christ, there is a blessed release from the fear of death. Jesus delivered his people from the fear of death by removing its judicial terrors. Jesus delivered his people from the fear of death by removing its promise of the certainty of judgment and wrath against sin. We are still liable to physical death, And to those who are unrepentant and unbelieving, that first death will be an entrance into the terrors of the second death in the lake of fire. But to the repentant and believing, it is the entrance into eternal death, or eternal life rather. Jesus has delivered his people from the fear of the first death by taking in his own self their liability to the second death. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of you who are Christians can say that indeed my experience of the fear of death is very different now that I'm a Christian. None of us. Now, I don't look forward to actually dying. Now, what I've seen of death is that it's not a very pleasant experience on most cases. But yet, though there is still that remaining dread of the pain and discomfort, and I'm sure that you share the same feelings, can you honestly say as a Christian that you don't fear death in the sense that your conscience is at rest? That you're not fearing the judgment to come? You're not fearing the wrath of God? That you believe that Christ has made full satisfaction for all of your sins? That though you yet have remaining sin adhering to you, and yet manifest that remaining sin in a multitude of ways, yet you know on the authority of God's Word that He has taken the sting of death, and He has no more legal controversy with you at His judgment bar? Brethren, that is a tremendous privilege. What a blessing. And if you ever have the opportunity to see a Christian die, take full advantage of that opportunity, because it is a very different experience than watching someone who has no solid, well-grounded hope. It's a very different experience to watch an unbeliever die in anger, in bitterness, in fear, instead of peace and hope and joy. All right, now a third purpose of our Lord's incarnation, suffering, and death is found in verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The first purpose that the writer mentions is to make powerless the devil when it comes to his power of death. The second is to relieve his people from the fear of death. The third purpose that the writer here gives us for the incarnation, suffering, and death is that our Lord Jesus might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, I'm not going to open up the theme of the high priesthood of Christ. That theme occupies the greater part of chapters 4 through 12. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time there or here. We're going to be spending quite a long time, months indeed, looking through those chapters. But I do want to concentrate in this text on the terms merciful and faithful. On the terms merciful and faithful, and on the meaning of the phrase already alluded to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This verse teaches that the Son of God had to be made like his brethren in order to be a merciful, that is, a compassionate or a sympathetic high priest. The kind and degree of sympathy which our high priest feels for us can only be felt by one who has shared our humanity. And here I would like to read a quotation out of John Brown's commentary on this text. I think he puts the matter in proper focus or perspective. He says, suppose two friends, equally benevolent in their temper, equally attached to you, the one a person who had never suffered under the afflictions to which you are exposed, the other one who had experienced the same, or at least a very similar course of trials. Would there not be a tenderness and a suitableness and a minuteness of appropriate attentions and consolations experienced from the latter which in the very nature of things it is impossible that the former, however kindly disposed, should yield. You see what he's saying? If there is a friend who has suffered as you are suffering, or suffered a similar course of trials, he's going to be more able to attend to you as you pass through those trials. He's going to have a better informed compassion and sympathy. Brown goes on to say, "Who is not struck with astonishment and delight at observing in the plan of salvation such an intimate knowledge of all the peculiarities of our nature, and such a benevolent use made of this intimate knowledge in securing for man not only the great substantial blessings of salvation, but their being conferred on him in the way best fitted to soothe and comfort him amid the remaining evils of the present state?" Our Lord is a merciful, a compassionate high priest. And his ability, his capacity to be that to us comes from the fact that he has shared our humanity. It comes from the fact that he has suffered a course of trials that is like ours. And that sympathy that comes from sharing our humanity is touched on at a couple of places in this letter very explicitly. Verse 18, "For," here drawing an inference from what is said before, "for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted or tried." Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." How can we have confidence to go to the throne of grace? How can we go boldly to the throne of grace with confidence that we'll find mercy there, that we will find a compassionate God sitting upon that throne? We can go because the one seated upon the throne, to use the language again, is he is there as one who can sympathize with our weaknesses, as one who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. We can go with confidence because the Bible teaches us that the one seated there, the high priest upon his throne, that he is a sympathetic high priest, and that sympathy derived from his experience as a man. All right, the Son of God had to be made like his brethren in order to be a merciful, a compassionate, a sympathetic high priest. But he also had to be made like his brethren in order to be a faithful high priest. Look again at verse 17. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Writers argue whether the term here translated faithful ought to be translated faithful or trustworthy. Some say that the passage teaches that Jesus is trustworthy. That is, that he might be a merciful and trustworthy high priest. That is, one whom the believer may trust to successfully represent him in things pertaining to God, and successfully make propitiation for his sins. That he's trustworthy. You can rely on him to accomplish the things that this text says that he will do. Others say that the passage teaches that Jesus is faithful to carry out to the full the office of high priest which was assigned to him in the covenant of redemption. Well, to me, the idea here seems to be primarily that of faithfulness. But the other sense naturally arises out of that, doesn't it? If he is faithful, then he may be trusted. If he is faithful as a high priest, he may be trusted as a high priest to save to the uttermost those who draw nigh to God through him. Therefore, in being made like his brethren, the writer says that he was able to be merciful manward, faithful Godward. Faithful to the appointment of his Father, to be the high priest of his people, merciful to His people. Because of His incarnation, suffering, and death, because of His humanity, He was able to be merciful manward and faithful Godward. And His central act as a merciful and faithful high priest, as the text goes on to say, was to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's the heart of His priesthood. That's the heart of what He has done as a merciful and faithful high priest. He has made propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, the word translated propitiation, the King James Version has reconciliation. That's not really accurate. There's a whole other family of words in the New Testament that are translated to reconcile or reconciliation. The word here is used only one other place in the New Testament. Luke 18:13, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Literally, Lord, be propitious to me, the sinner. Lord, let your wrath to me as a sinner be appeased. Let it be turned away. Let it be satisfied. Now, though it's used only one time in the New Testament other than this text, it's used very frequently in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and there its meaning is very clear. And we are able to say with confidence that the word does mean to appease or pacify the wrath of God. But where it is used, to get something of a sense of, we've got just a few minutes left. Lamentation. We don't look very often at the book of Lamentation. Lamentation 3. Verses 42 and 43. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. The word translated not pardoned or pardoned. You have not been propitious. That is, you have not turned your wrath away. Your wrath has not been appeased toward us. Other places. Let's do Daniel 9. Our time's going to get away. Daniel 9. Daniel 9 and verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Let your anger and your fury be turned away, is the Hebrew way of saying it. The Septuagint translates, let it be propitiated. The idea is appeasing or pacifying the wrath of God with reference to sin. Well, as a merciful and faithful high priest of His people, Jesus offered Himself on the cross as a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of His people in order to appease or pacify the wrath of Him who is a consuming fire. And then, very quickly, the fourth purpose, and then we'll close. Back to Hebrews chapter 2. The fourth purpose for the Son's incarnation, suffering, and death was that He might come to the aid or help of His brethren in their trials. Verse 18. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. By His suffering and death, Jesus endured the epitome of what it meant to be put to the test. And that's what the term here, being tempted, means, to be put to the test. He experienced the maximum in enticement to sin, that is, temptation proper. No one has ever been tempted like Jesus was tempted. He has experienced the maximum in enticement to sin. He has endured the epitome of being put to test in trials. But because of his victory over temptation and trials, he is able to come to the aid of those who are put to that test in any way. Now, I don't know if you remember, I think it was the family camp a couple of years ago that I was asked to speak, and I spoke on Isaiah 50. And we'll close with this. Beginning in verse 4, here is Christ speaking. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my mouth, or my ear rather, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. He says, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned. And the passage goes on to speak of the schooling of Christ in his sufferings. That he was taken in to the academy or the seminary or the school of suffering. And there his father taught him and gave to him the tongue of the learned. So that when he speaks, he does not speak as a theoretician or as an academician. He speaks as one who has experienced what suffering is. He gave his back to the smiters, etc. And why has God so schooled his son this way? It is that he may be able, as the text says, verse 4, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. That I should know how, not from turning in a textbook and pulling out a suitable word, but delving into my own experience as the suffering Son of God, to be able to come alongside to that weary, suffering saint and to say to you, as one who has done what I urge you to do, who walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Do as I did in my trials. Is that word in season that Christ speaks to the weary? Well, he has become one who is able to sympathize with us. He is one who is able, as the text says, himself having suffered being tempted, to aid those who are tempted. Now, all of these purposes were served by the incarnation, suffering, and death of the Son of God. None of these purposes could have been fulfilled in a way consistent with the needs of his brethren, in a way consistent with the character of God, unless the captain of salvation, superior to the angels, also became man. Only by him who is both fully God and fully man could those purposes be accomplished. All right, our time is gone. Next time, we will begin, and I ask that you consult the outline that was given to you. We'll begin the large central section of the letter that I placed under the heading, Consider the Apostle and High Priest of Our Confession, chapter 3, 1 through 12, 17. Consider the Apostle, and the writer will do that in a portion of chapter 3, and then the High Priest of Our Confession, beginning in chapter 4, and then running through chapter 12 and verse 17. I realize it's a large reading assignment, read those chapters. Get a sense. Go through the outline and follow through the outline as you read and hopefully get a better feel for how that material unfolds. All right, let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we ask your blessing upon our studies today. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a merciful and faithful high priest. And we thank you for the great blessing that is ours in him. We ask that you would receive our thanks and our worship in his name. Amen.